From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. We hope you had a tremendous Independence Day yesterday here in the United States. If you'd like to be part of our program today, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk with you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Rich, check that, Charles Beery handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host to see us every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
Laura has a question for you.
Good.
She wants to know, why is Michael the Archangel a saint if he's an angel? When did the church first start having saints?
Well, the process of making saints began in the early church, mostly on the basis of martyrdom. Somebody who died for the faith had been conformed completely to Christ, and this standard of imitation of Christ has been the model ever since. During the early centuries, it was martyrdom, in which a local bishop or region of bishops would say that raise the person to the altar, and their name would be mentioned in the Mass or the Divine Liturgy, as the case may be in the East. And so during the years of persecution, it was primarily martyrs, and afterwards the white martyrdom of virtue, the heroic virtue, became the standard. The reason the angels are in there is because a saint is really just a just person, and so Paul writes letters to the saints of particular churches, referring to the people of God in those particular areas and cities he was writing. This is saint in a special sense because the church has declared them to be with God, and so that upon death, even, we declare with certainty that they are with God. So the living are saints after that first meaning is used in Paul's letters, and all of the holy ones in heaven are saints after the second meaning in the technical sense of with God now and forever. And in that, the angels preceded us. They were holy and with God now and forever before any human beings and even before Christ's human nature ascended into heaven. So that's why the angels, those who are known by name, and there are only three, Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael from the Sacred Scriptures, those are counted as saints. And, of course, there are many other holy angels in heaven, many more than there are human beings on earth, no doubt. They, too, are saints. We just don't know their names, but we can find out when we get there.
Okay, put on your cassock and surplice. Kate wants to know, why is the priest allowed to dip the consecrated host in the precious blood before receiving, but the laity are not?
The laity dipping the precious blood was a practice quite common in the 70s and 80s, but it's very easily subject to abuses. It's called intinction. And so intinction must be given by the minister of communion, and typically it was the priest, sometimes assisted by a deacon holding the chalice, and it was given this way. And priests sometimes also intinct in their own chalice, especially concelebrants who come up and receive. So the reason is obviously the reason of devotion to the sacrament itself, because to dip the host in the chalice and then pass it across the space to the mouth of the communicant, does have the hazard of losing some of the precious blood, say, onto the paten, onto the hand, onto the floor. And that same risk comes to the particles of the host as well, and the priest must be careful of the particles, and the laity who receive in their hands should be careful and look to, after they've consumed the host, look to see and perhaps daub their tongue and then that particle to consume it, and not just shake it off onto the floor. So it was for the safety and security of the sacrament, and also because it was thought unfitting that the laity should do that themselves, because it should be ministered by a minister of the church, and that normally is a priest or deacon. We can minister to ourselves in unusual circumstances, such as an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion who at a lay celebration of prayer of communion would give communion to others and receive communion themselves from their own hand. But that's a rather unique situation of necessity.
Karen would like to know, my friend just delivered a premature baby. Her priest says he can't baptize the baby because he can't be touched inside the incubator. Is that correct?
Well, I guess that's a medical decision. I'm not sure what doctors would say about that. I presume that there is some
difficulties there. Doctors are saying that
the baby
cannot be touched inside the incubator.
Right, and they're worried about germs and things like that. I think you pray and trust in God. You might also make the medical team aware that if the baby should go into extremis, that anyone can baptize, pouring water over the individual's head and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. And this was not uncommon in hospitals, whether of babies or others, that a nurse would find themselves in the situation of having to baptize in extremis when somebody was passing away and had, in the case of an adult, had expressed the desire for baptism, and there was no priest or even a minister of a Protestant church there to do that, since that form and water being used, the baptism is valid. The layperson can do it. Even a non-believer can do it. And probably a number of Jewish nurses over the centuries have done it because the parents willed it. Even being a member of the church as the minister of baptism is not required by the church.
And a bit of a follow-up here to a previous question. Mm-hmm. John wants to know, what is your view on receiving on the hand versus on the tongue?
Receiving on the hand is an indult, a permission of the Holy See to the Church. It must be done with reverence and care for the particles, as I mentioned earlier. This became actually a concern of the Holy See after Paul VI had permitted it back in the late 60s. And in 1973, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith had an instruction called On the Particles, and it had to do with what was noted, people disregarding the particles. And the congregation noted that the doctrine of transubstantiation tells us that whatever is a sign of Christ, that host and anything that breaks off of it that can be identified as a breadcrumb, we would say. The common definition of the host would be that it's bread. The common definition of the particle would be that it's a breadcrumb. Now, if it's so minuscule that you wouldn't say that of it, and you can't see it, obviously you can't do anything about it. But if you can, then you have an obligation to protect it, because the sign is with the species. And so that little particle in your hand is our Lord, just as much as that large host that you put in your mouth. And so, being concerned of that, Rome, the Congregation for the Faith, made that note so that people would be aware of their obligations when their nation has the indult for receiving in the hand.
And then a final email here in this first segment. Patrick wants to know, what are the Nephilim, and how do we know that we're completely human and not possibly descended from them?
Well, like a lot of people, I've had my DNA checked, and there isn't any Nephilim DNA that I'm aware of. You know, they make
so the fact that you're 8 feet tall is just a coincidence.
Exactly. And, you know, I would say that some of the people who played in the NBA are over large. So I think that anything can come about genetically or by mutation. And however they came about, they were human creatures, and they were not the product of angels who can't join with human beings, but they had to be the product of two human beings who joined and produced them.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Tom in Twinsburg, Ohio, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Friday. That means it's EWTN's Open Line with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Brand new for you from EWTN Publishing for the month of July, His Angels at Our Side by Father John Horgan. In this great new book, he unveils the surprising role of the angels in our lives and what you must do to gain their help. You'll learn how to imitate the angels in prayer and how they offer you the enlightenment and encouragement God so desperately wants to give you. By praying with the angels, you'll be strengthened for what lies ahead and be better able to discern and do the Lord's will in all of your actions. That's Angels, His Angels at Our Side, Understanding Their Power in Our Souls and in the World, by Father John Horgan, available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com.
Just a short comment on Father Horgan, who was a great friend of Mother's and of the network and did a number of programs here. He was a postulator of causes and very knowledgeable in this field. I've not read his particular book, but I imagine it's really good because he knows a lot of anecdotes and things and stories and can tell them. A Harvard-trained lawyer who gave that up for Christ and the priesthood.
He made the better choice.
Made the better choice.
As advertised, our first stop is Twinsburg, Ohio. Tom is listening on The Rock out of Cleveland. Tom, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes. Yesterday on Called to Communion, it was pointed out that having a child through in vitro fertilization is against the Catholic Church and is a sin. But what do we do then with the thousands and thousands of embryos that are on ice now? If they're implanted into a woman, it's a sin. If they're destroyed or left to deteriorate, it's murder. What mm-hmm. do we do with all these embryos?
It's a dilemma.
Well, it is a dilemma, and for the most part, the people who have custody of them don't have the Catholic mind on the issue, so they don't really much care what we think. What we think is they should never have happened in the first place. That's what the Church thinks of that, but couples in their desperation, and I can understand that as a parent, and we struggled for several years to have children as well, but we use the means which God gave us to achieve that end. And so it is a dilemma. You're quite right, and it sounds like David on the last program made this point regarding in vitro fertilization, and that is because it is outside the union of man and woman, it's morally impermissible. It creates a life who is not guaranteed in any sense, although even within marriage, Of course, you can be seeking that with your own seed, but nonetheless, it uses a technology rather than the act of love, which should be the source of a human life, which is God's design. So this is a question which the Church has pondered. The idea of the snowflake adoptions, and that is that couples who wish to give life to these. Well, we're talking probably at this point millions of embryos. That's even if the Church said that was okay, that's never going to happen. At some point, I presume the people themselves who are in control of these laboratories will decide that the risk of the embryos for implantation is too great. They do age, although freezing doesn't produce that quickly, just like your steak in the fridge. It'll keep for a while, but not forever. They will probably end up destroying many of them. Unfortunately, they're refilling their freezers at the front end, too. So it's a tremendous moral dilemma. The church can't say, kill them. There is a sense in which you could say, let them die, but who wants to say that? You can't implant them. I'm just grateful that no responsible person with a Christian sense of morality would have caused this problem. And so, as I said at the beginning, they're not looking to us for ways out of it either. We don't have them. They've created a virtually insolvable dilemma. And before God, they will have to live with that.
And you might, Tom, check out the website of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. That's nbccenter.org. And you can get a little bit better treatment than we're able to give you in just a couple of minutes here on the air. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Jennifer would like to know, what is the emphasis of the parable of the talents?
Well, I think we have many things. We have almost everything to give that great. We have be grateful to God for our life, but also for the gifts that God gave us. Some people, have gifts or talents, if you will, in different areas. Presumably, Jack and I have some speaking talent and glibness talent, which I think we demonstrate, especially sometimes in our conversations.
If
talent is what you want to call it. Other people are talented in mathematics or science or in caring for others. You think of the many people who go into nursing or other professions that are helping professions. And of course, you may have no professional or talents or skills, but you have a talent for making people laugh or helping them in their ordinary daily life. And we all have something we can give to others, whether we get paid for it or not. And most of us are not going to get paid for its use or get compensated equal to its value. What we can do is to use it well. And so in giving us these gifts, God wants us to use them well. That means we have to try to discover what they are. I think particularly our children, they're growing up, they have to discover what they're good at and maybe the things they're not good at. You know, if it's important things like math, which will help them balance their checkbook and live their lives, then they probably need to study that a little bit and acquire that skill. But there are other things in which they'll have natural talents at crafts and art and music and different things, and to use those beneficially. The intellectual talents, of course, are put their best use, are put to the faith, are put to use in to the evangelization and to the faith, but also in science and medicine and law and all the other disciplines as well. So it simply means that God will look to see whether we have utilized that which he gave us. And if we have one that's predominate, that will probably have more weight in it. And I think it doesn't mean that we necessarily have great, prodigious, world-acclaiming talents, but rather simply that in our life and in our circumstances, we are using the gifts that God gave us in the best way we can for ourselves and our eternity and other people, their temporal care as well as their eternal destiny.
Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Don. He is in Atlanta, Georgia, listening to us on The Quest. Don, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, how you doing?
Pretty good. What's your question today?
trying to understand or know how to explain Mary, spouse of the Holy Spirit. I was trying to explain it to my son. He seems says it sounds kind of weird. but for me, it seems like if she's not the spouse, then God's sort of treating her as just like a concubine or whatever. And if she is a spouse, then is that a disrespect to the position of St. Joseph? I don't, you know, I'm trying to understand it.
Sure. Well, St. Joseph's role in this is itself unique, not as the father of Christ, obviously, but has a very high role in that too, which can use explanation. We have to look at it this way. God is three divine persons sharing one human nature. As the church began to understand this and the theology of this and the role of Our Lady with the Incarnation, you can see and say a number of things about it. Normally what the church does when it says that the God is the creator, it's saying that as the principle within the Trinity, the Son coming from the Father as if his word, the Spirit coming from the Father and the Son as if their love, that we attribute different things to the three persons. Yet in all cases, it's God acting. God acts in unison, but we can break down, if you will, intellectually the ways in which he acts. The Father determining, Christ as the image of the Father, say, determining in the creative process. We have St. Paul saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God, because as the Word, his stamp is on everything that God did outside of himself. And the Holy Spirit is given, shown as the one who formed and did the things. He formed the earth, he formed, hovered over the waters, and he formed things. In other words, in creating, the Father, you might could say, ordered it, determined that it would be. The Son brought it into existence as the image of the Father, and the Spirit actually created. Now, apply that to the Incarnation. The Father determined the redemption. The Son was the immediate instrument of the redemption, and he took human nature. And the Holy Spirit did it in the Blessed Virgin, as we're told in the Gospel of Luke. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And on the basis of that, some of the early fathers referred to Mary as the daughter of the Father, the mother of the Son, and the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Now, using human analogies, but this is how people learn. This is how we understand things. We're not angels. We can't just receive like a little bullet of light and understand right away, oh, yeah, there it is. No, we get to things through the knowledge of the material things which we know, and we can understand Mary as the daughter of the Father. We are all the sons and daughters of the Father. The mother of the Son, because that was her particular role in the Incarnation, and the spouse of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who overshadowed her and brought the Word made flesh into existence. So this is where the origin of the spouse of the Holy Spirit comes from. Now, the trouble with any material analogies is you can think of them only in that way. And this is where people generally go wrong. They go wrong in connection with the Eucharist. They go wrong in connection with Our Lady and her role. But in this particular case, you could go wrong, I think, as your son is trying to, in trying to find a human spousal connection there. That's not what's being spoken of. The Holy Spirit is the unique cause of the existence of Christ. And in that St. Joseph is chosen by the Father to be in this special role of being, representing him, as it were, in the raising of Christ.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family. Our Ladies Radio, WWGL in Steubenville, Ohio, is celebrating 9 years with EWTN. Congratulations to the Daughters of Holy Mary of the Heart of Jesus in Steubenville from your friends here at EWTN. You know, when I was part of a evangelical campus ministry group in college, I went to high school. It was during the summer when I was home, and I went to high school right next to East Lansing, where Michigan State University is. That's where the fellowship was based. And we had a pastor who had a deep, deep Southern accent, and when you would ask him where he was from, he would say he was from L.A. We would say, oh, really? And he said, yeah, Lower Alabama. And then he actually, and then he said, and so I've left L.A. and I've come to L.A., the Lansing area. So when our little group sort of disbanded, he became the pastor of a four-square church in Los Angeles, so he actually finally made it to
the real L.A.
The real L.A. I say that in setting up Tina. She is in Lower Alabama today, listening on Archangel Radio. Tina, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Thanks for taking my question.
Yeah, and I don't think anyone's ever gotten a longer and better setup than you did today from Jack.
Well, thank you. Would you like me to rearticulate it?
Now, go right ahead with your question.
Okay. It is a multifaceted question.
Oh, boy. Well, one of those.
Yeah. So, it's my understanding that the church reluctantly allows divorce only under limited dire circumstances, such as physical abuse. If this is correct, are there any other circumstances in which divorce is allowed? Part two of the question, if a practicing Catholic divorces his or her spouse and none of those extenuating circumstances exist, does that constitute a mortal sin? Number three, if it is a mortal sin, can it be forgiven by going to confession, since divorce is not merely an action, but rather a state of being? And four, would marital reconciliation or annulment be the only remedy to that?
Okay. Well, I will answer them to the best of my ability, but probably not definitively, which that would be something to ask to somebody at the tribunal in your diocese. Well, let's first of all look at what the church calls marriage. The paper from the local city or county hall is not what the church calls marriage. It's when the vows are exchanged between the minister of the church before a minister of the church who is facultated or authorized to do that. And those vows have meaning and they have to be intended. So when the church asks the question, was this a marriage, that's what they're going to be investigating, that set of circumstances. So the divorce is, or marriage and divorce, as secular realities, of course, follow their own laws, which the church may agree with or not agree with in most cases. In the case of marriage, the church is fine to have the state do it, take its own responsibility to, you know, take account of marriage, to lift marriage up, to give advantages to marriage through taxation, tax system, and so on. All of those things the church approves of. The church doesn't approve of the state saying, oh, marriage is over. It can say the civil relationship is over, and that's all really divorce can say to the church is this relationship, which was established civilly, has now ended. So the church will take that into account. The kinds of things that would allow separation, which is what the church does consider, not divorce, but justifiable or unjustifiable, are obviously some of the things you mentioned, and that is, you know, spousal abuse, child abuse, violence of any kind, consideration of psychological conditions like the homosexual attraction and things like that would weigh in on the psychological side of things. So all of those kinds of things can make separation justifiable and in some cases may make annulment easier as well. If the lack of a unitive intention at the time of marriage can be demonstrated. So going back to the question of what is a marriage. what has to be confessed and what can be reconciled, first of all, is confession of things in which maybe contributed to the breakdown of a marriage. I think it's easy to say, well, it's all one party's fault. It's generally not the case. Obviously, the decision to break may be one party's decision, but on the other hand, what could have been done at different stages and what responsibility does one hold? There could be confessional matter in there. There might not be any at all, but that would be something that would be considered in the breakdown of a marriage, I think, and therefore also in the reconciliation. Now, with regard to what the church is looking for, of course, is the canon law requires that before separating, coming to the church and establishing that you have grounds in the mind of the church. In other words, there is an obligation in marriage to bed and board in all of the implications of those terms, and the responsibilities that go with them in care of the other person and any children and so on. And so the church is concerned that everything has been done to keep this marriage together, or that there is a justifying reason, such as the case of abuse. Now, in an emergency situation, necessity is its own justification. So we're not saying that, well, you have to do this when you're in a violent situation. But after the fact, it's good to get the church's opinion on that, even though in necessity you have to act. So there's a lot of considerations there, and it's not easy to make any black and white statements regarding any one of them, which is why the church wants people to continue to look to the church in the pastoral care of their marriage and to seek the kind of help that is needed from the church to prevent separation in the ecclesiastical sense, where the church says, okay, there are grounds, you may live separately, that's not divorce, you're still married, or the grounds are here, or appear to be here, that there may have been no marriage from the beginning, and that could be investigated by a tribunal. So this is a road with many bifurcations and different directions that can go. So there's no black and white answer to any of your questions. The main thing is get the guidance of the church. Do your confession as you yourself find yourself guilty of contributing to disharmony in the marriage. That takes care of it before God. Do the same reform we all have to do in our relationships with other people, whether they're spouses, children, colleagues, and others, and stay on top of that. That's what we should be doing anyway if we have regard for, you know, our eternal salvation and their own care and their care as well. And when the more difficult questions of marriage and separation and what to do, to get the advice that will help in that particular situation from the church, who is happy to give that. I don't know. Does that not answer your questions? But
is civil divorce in and of itself a sin?
No, it's not. I guess let's put it this way: if the church said you have no grounds for separation and you ran off, there might be some sin of disobedience there to that. But as a matter of itself, in and of itself, no, divorce is neither here nor there as a church. It's actually sometimes necessary and required because you need, for instance, all the civil division of assets. You know, if the mother's going to raise the children, she has to provide for that. The husband just can't go his own way. So divorce, to the extent that it settles some of the civil problems, is something the church would actually say, once it's been determined there's a course here, then that has to be done before we can address the question of annulment. Because annulment makes that reconciliation, you basically have to be married again in the church if you were to change your mind and decide, well, we want to be married, when the church has said, no, you didn't have a marriage. So, yes, the church may say, divorce before we'll give you the annulment, but it will, I think, already have recognized that their grounds exist there for that separation and for civilly settling those matters.
So really, you know, and that's, I think that there's a lot of misconception out there in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, you know, well, I don't think, I canon law will tell you that the problem comes in really when one enters into another civil marriage,
right,
without seeking the mind of the church.
Well, and there is not the marriage issue, it's the sexual behavior side of the question. That's where the church comes in. If you divorce and remarry, Christ said, you commit adultery. The church wants to protect your salvation. This is not sort of normism that you have to follow the laws. No, this is to protect your salvation because our Lord himself said that. And so you want to be very clear that you didn't have a marriage and you're free to marry before you undertake another marriage, even civilly. Because civil marriage is not per se any different than civil divorce. It's nothing as far as ecclesiastically concerned, except that it entangles with ecclesiastical sides of the question of what is marriage, what is a decree of nullity, what is freedom to marriage, and all of those kinds of things. And it gets entangled with that, but of itself, it's nothing. It will give somebody entitlement to think they have entitlement to your body, as one of the old prayers of marriage would say, the vows of marriage would say.
Well, obviously, any divorce situation is not going to be an ideal situation, but divorce in and of itself is not necessarily a problem. Divorce and remarriage of any kind is always a problem.
Right, yeah.
Does that? That's a complicated question, Tina. How do we do?
I need to kind of expound a little bit more if I have a minute.
Sure.
Okay, so.
Realizing Mary, we're not going to be able to resolve anyone's personal situation.
No, and I don't.
Okay.
So let's say, you know, both parties are practicing Catholic and none of the extenuating circumstances existed, and one of the parties abandons the marriage and divorces the other party after a lengthy marriage for no good reason, and or not as far as the church is concerned.
Mm-hmm.
Then does or you know does that probably constitute a sin
for the person who abandoned and then remarried, divorced and then remarried?
No, they haven't remarried. But they just abandon a lengthy marriage.
That's going to take discernment beyond what we can give you here.
I can give you this discernment because it's just a factual matter. They have no right to engage in sexual acts with anybody other than the person they are married to. And that's not just before the church, but before God, for whom, which the church represents. So that answers the question regarding sin. The document doesn't make them the sinner. It's the behavior that would make them the sinner.
And then I think, Tina, you're probably more concerned about, you know, the cross that the other person who had this inflicted upon them is now forced to bear. Am I right?
Correct.
Yeah.
Anything you want to say to that, Colin?
Well, there are a lot of people out there in that boat, you know, and seeking comfort from each other because, you know, one of the parties does not obey the norms of the church on this or just doesn't care, and they go on their own. And it's, you know, it's a tragedy. It's the tragedy of our country with no-fault divorce and the trajectory that marriage and divorce has taken in it and the acclimation to those things, which even Catholics have acquired. So I would say it probably, you know, if it gives you some comfort to say to them, that's wrong, I guess say that's wrong. Guilt is obviously in the eyes of the conscience, but a rightly formed Catholic conscience would tell them they should not do that, neither the abandonment or the remarriage, and the sin against God that the sexual acts within that quote, marriage represent.
God bless you, Tina. One great thing you've done is by calling in, you will have a whole bunch of folks praying for this particular situation. Barbara's up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Barbara, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about if it's permissible for a Catholic church to hold a ragtime concert in the church space. A local church did hold a secular concert in it recently, and the church is used for daily Mass and wedding ceremonies, funeral services, but not for Sunday Mass. The tabernacle also was left open. There was not a Eucharist inside, but the players were around the altar area. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to get your insight into that.
I do not believe that the norms that permit for special reasons and gives exact details of that and also the requirement for the bishop's permission conceives in any way that a ragtime concert be held in the sanctuary of a Catholic church. However, I will say that at least they removed the Blessed Sacrament and left the tabernacle open so that no one would be abused of the idea that Christ was present for this ragtime concert. But I think, no, that is not permitted, and I would be very surprised if the bishop of the place permitted it.
Why do you hate banjos, Colin?
I don't. I just think the norms should be followed, which are showing the proper respect for a Catholic church, and especially one with our Lord present.
Thanks, Barbara. We appreciate the phone call. Another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is Letters from Home. This is your guide through the scripture readings of daily Mass with the likes of Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, and other theologians from the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, and all of them free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. Joe is right here in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, this past weekend at Sunday, I was called upon to fill in for an extraordinary ministry, and I was giving out the precious body. There were no altar boys standing by, so so I gave it to a young man. He proceeded to walk off and accidentally dropped it, picked it up, and he did consume it. I'm just wondering, you know, if it's a precious blood, I know what to do, you know, to lay the cloth over it and come back and clean it up.
Yeah.
But in a situation like that, and it's on carpet on top of that, any input there?
Well, yeah, it's a dilemma. This has been the show of dilemmas today. Yeah, ideally you would do, I think, what for the precious blood, and I think the friars that serve the Mass here would do something similar if there was a host was dropped. The trouble is, without knowing the place, you really can't go back and look at the area. When we travel and we do our family celebrations, wherever possible, we try to mark such a place and to check it. But you can't always do that. He consumed it, at least. He's picked it up and consumed it. The minister could consume it also if he hadn't picked it up or brought it back, not wanting to consume it. Or you could lay it off to the side in the ciboria and remember which one if you can, and dissolve it in the lavable bowl on the credence table or something like that. But I think you probably did about the best you can do in that situation, frankly.
Thanks, Joe. We appreciate the call. 833-288-EWTN might be able to squeeze another phone call in at 833-288-3986. Bill wants to know if the Gospels recount things in chronological order.
That's hard to know. The church admits that the different authors will have different intentions. In John's case, he used a stylized kind of, the seven signs, and he built things around those, the seven great miracles. There were far more than that, of course. So each of the authors had a different purpose. There have been efforts at coordinating, trying to, parallels to put them beside. And there is a general sense of the order, but it's not exact. Each one is giving a recollection. And so that's going to be governed by, the particular author. So there obviously was a historical order. On the big things we know, he was born, he grew up, etc. And then he ministered, he suffered, he died, and rose and ascended. So we know the big things, but some of the details in between the events get a little bit murky. Within each one of them, I think you can see the order. We often assume, for instance, there are two multiplication accounts that maybe these are two tellings of the same account, but it could also be two different times that he did that. We make assumptions regarding the order of events that, he did this only once. Well, if he healed the sick, he may have healed many sick people in very similar cases. Or if he exorcised the demons from one person, there may have been others. So we make assumptions regarding the chronological order of things, and then we wonder if they're out of place in one of the Gospels. I think our assumptions could simply be wrong as well.
Sherry is up next in the great state of Oklahoma, listening at EWTN.com. Sherry, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I called last week, and I was the one who said, Happy Feast Day of St. Irenaeus.
Okay, I remember you.
I just want to tell you something, that in your voice, I heard a shared appreciation, for St. Irenaeus.
Mm-hmm.
And I really appreciate, that was a blessing for me. So thank you for that, because I love the church fathers. They, were instrumental in bringing me, back into the faith and loving and living my faith as best I can each day. So thank you for that.
Oh, you're very welcome.
I recently, just kind of in my own personal studies, I've been thinking about how the Catholic Church is always criticized from outside and within about her discipline in regards to those who can receive the Holy Eucharist. And, we come to the, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 32, when he says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, that scripture, that's always the one that is kind of a fundamental thing where, we shouldn't receive, we have to be in the right disposition to receive the Lord, in the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And so in studying this and thinking about this a few months ago, I came across Psalm 33, verses 18 to 19.
Mm-hmm.
And the key word for me in both of these scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that I'm going to give you, is famine. And so I want you to tell me if I'm on the right track here. So I kind of feel like these two Old Testament scriptures support what St. Paul is saying and what the church is teaching through her discipline. So in Psalm 33, 18 to 19, it says that, see, the eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him, upon those who hope for his kindness,
sure,
to deliver them from death and preserve them in spite of famine. So,
but we're sort of running out of time here. You may not get an answer to your question.
So today in Amos 8, 10 to 11, it talks about the hard-heartedness and the famine that comes with that, from the Lord, where he says, I will not give consolation.
Sure.
Do you kind of think I'm on the right track here?
Well, I think those are general statements. I don't think they refer directly to the Eucharist. If you want to make direct connections to the Eucharist, you would take the burning bush, where the holiness that was experienced by Moses, and he was obliged to take off his shoes to enter in. Or the holiness in the temple, when in the temple, which only had the mere sign of the Lord's presence, where the high priest went in once a year, and yet we receive Holy Communion, or can, if we are in the state of grace, at every Mass we go to. this familiarity of the Lord is a billion miles from what was required in the old law. This is his love for us. So we definitely should do the at least what St. Paul is saying, and that is to acknowledge our sinfulness and take care of that before we approach the Lord. We get to touch him. We get to consume him, something that was not permitted in the Old Testament, even for his presence in the temple.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Charles Beery, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it again on Monday. Until we get together then, have a great weekend, and God bless.